king of the world.
Man, does he need counseling?
So we have concluded that I am in need of counseling, without question. I'm not even the king of my own world. I'm not even the king of my house. This is pathetic. I'm not sure I'm the king of this table. I do need counseling. I need help. And that's why we're here. I'm here sitting with two guys on our staff team, Pastor Rich, Pastor Dion, who have done a lot of counseling. And so they're going to counsel me and hope that you get something out. No, I'm only kidding. They're going to share with us some things that I think are going to help us, because what we're talking about today is we're talking about Titanic. What do you do when relationships are sinking? Something that we need to get our hands around. And you're going to find this to be a very practical time where you can lay your hands around some things and maybe get a hold of some things that are going to help you and assist you. And these guys have been doing a lot of counseling. We've all, as pastors, done a lot of counseling, and we've seen people whose lives are sinking. And unfortunately, we oftentimes think that we are the king of the world when it comes to relationships. We think that we're standing on the bow of the relationship and that we've got everything under control. And we close our eyes and we open our arms and we yell, we're the king of the world. But what we didn't realize is that just around the turn or just a few feet from us is an iceberg that we're about to run into. We may or may not know it, but we're about to block into an iceberg. And we may see the tip of it, but there's something much greater and deeper below the surface. And the bottom line for us today is this, is that we're going to have to try and be able to put together, what do you do when relationships are sinking? This isn't a message that's geared just at married adults. It's not just geared at single adults. It's geared at everyone. Any relationship that we're talking about, whether it's a marriage or whether it's a parent-child relationship, or maybe it's a friendship, maybe it's a courtship, dating relationship, maybe it's an employer-employee relationship, whatever it is, it will apply. So I hope that you'll pay careful attention and listen, because I've got a couple of guys up here next to me who have done a lot of this with a lot of people. I have done some as well, probably not as much as these guys have. And I want to take a moment. I'm going to turn my attention, first of all, to Pastor Dion. And with working with single adults and those who've been divorced maybe, and certainly married couples as well, you've seen a lot of relationships that have run into a variety of different icebergs, so to speak. Help us maybe give us a picture of what are some of those icebergs that we need to be looking out for, and how do we get to that place? What are the primary icebergs that cause relationships to sink?
I began to think that it would be easy for me to talk about the iceberg of infidelity. It might be easy for me to talk about the iceberg of addictions and anger issues and those kinds of things, but there is an iceberg, given the track that we're going down with the Titanic, and an iceberg that most people avoid thinking about, and yet it's the one iceberg that most of us hit. And I realized that when I began to think this past week, in the years that I've been a minister, and I've begun to do some weddings, I've never had a couple stand in front of me at an altar about to pledge the rest of their lives to each other, and them say to me, you know what? I hope this blows up in our face someday. I hope someday, in fact, that we stand before a judge and he decides who gets the weed whacker and who gets the kids. I've never had anybody say that. As a pastor, I've been invited up to the hospital, the maternity ward, and watch as a mom and dad celebrate the birth of a son or a daughter. And as they look at that precious child, I've never had a mom or dad look back up at me and say, you know, I hope someday, maybe when this child is a teenager, the things get so bad that we don't even speak to each other. And when we do speak, it's strained and hurtful. Never had anybody say that to me. And I've watched, and so have you, as Relationships have been developed here, whether it's in a small group or it's in a ministry like the choir, the men's, the women's, the singles ministry, wherever. And where one friend, where they've been doing things for years together or months together, enjoying each other's company. I've never had a friend come up to me and say about the other friend, you know, I hope they were at the 9 o'clock service today. Or if they are here, I hope they're sitting on the other side of this huge room. I sure hope that I don't run into them in the atrium. No one says those things. And yet they happen. And we know they happen. Not just because they happen to others, but they happen to us. All of us have either bumped into that iceberg or we've crashed head on into it. And that iceberg has a name, Jesus. Jesus gave us the name of that iceberg that most of us run into. You see, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus was called upon to settle a dispute that had been going on for decades regarding marriage and divorce. There was one school of thought who taught that you could divorce your wife only for infidelity. But there was also another school of thought who taught that you could divorce your wife for anything. She burnt the toast. Maybe she didn't clean like mom. Or maybe you found someone you think is more attractive. And Jesus said to both schools of thought, stop thinking that way. Because when you do, you miss the real root of what's going on in relationships, regardless of what that relationship is like. And in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8, Jesus gives to us the cause, the root cause of why most relationships hit that iceberg. When he said, Moses, here it is, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But let me tell you something. That was not God's intent from the beginning. And that wasn't your intent either. To enter into a relationship where someday your hearts would be so cold and so hard. You see, the iceberg is a hard heart. The hard heart that would allow a husband to cheat on his wife or a wife to cheat on her husband is the same hard heart that would allow a husband to divorce his wife because she burnt the toast. Or because she doesn't clean like mom. Or because he thinks he's found someone more attractive. Let me put some feet to this idea of hard heart so that you understand where I'm going in these few minutes. Here's what I think a hard heart is. When we close up our hearts to give and receive love. When we close up our hearts to give and receive love. And as I said earlier, no one plans on this happening, do they? But that doesn't mean it just happens. Relationships don't blow up in our faces without our making certain choices. And when we stare at the iceberg that we just hit called hard-heartedness, we see that it has some shape and it helps us realize how we slammed into it in the first place. What I'm saying is that the first clue that we can have that we're headed toward that iceberg is this. Wounds are not treated properly. Wounds are not treated perfectly. Unless Jesus Christ has showed up in this room this morning, every single one of us have a common denominator. We've all hurt someone else. We've all hurt someone else. Sometimes we'd like to pretend that that's not the case, but we've all hurt someone else. Let me use this analogy. In our home, there's a clue when it's time to go to bed. And it isn't what's on the clock, and it isn't the end of the news or the end of Jay Leno's monologue. It's this sound. It's my wife taking hand lotion and applying it to every pore on those two hands. If she gets a nick, if she gets a paper cut, on goes that hand lotion, and she rubs it deep into her heart, her hands. No wonder she has the softest hands in the whole world. That's so different from my friend John. John has worked in a collision shop all his life. And rubbing against and hitting against the metal of a car, lots of nicks, lots of cuts. John's not the type of person who says, you know what, I just got cut, I just got nicked, I need to go take care of it, stop what I'm doing, put some hand lotion. And consequently, John has had the most calloused hands I've ever shaken. That's what happens with us. We get nicked. We get wounded. We get cut by the other person in the relationship. And sometimes wounds aren't dealt with effectively or quickly because the one doing the offense doesn't make it right. Or the one who's got the cut doesn't apply the lotion of forgiveness. Some wounds don't get treated right away, you listening, because we go days without addressing the wound, or days without speaking to each other, and an infection sets into that heart, making the wound larger and deeper. And some wounds don't get treated right because the wound keeps getting reopened by repeated offenses. But the bottom line is every single one of us have been in that place where someone we deeply care about has hurt us, and how we need to apply the lotion of forgiveness. But we don't. And the second clue that we're headed towards that iceberg called hard-heartedness is this. Pride sets in our hearts, causing us to forget our common frailty. Pride sets in our hearts. Listen, the only way a relationship between two imperfect people, husband and wife, parent and child, friend to friend, the only way those relationships can survive is if both maintain humility. The humility that says, if I hurt you, I'll make it right. The humility that says, if you are hurt, you will forgive. And that's why Peter prefaces some advice on relationships with this great advice. He says in 1 Peter 5:5, yes, all of you, that's me and you, all of us submit to one another and be clothed. Wrap yourself around with humility. Why? Because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And everyone in our relationship, and every relationship needs grace. It's when we've been wounded that we have a tendency to move into pride. And that pride takes the form of comparison as we cry on someone else's shoulder and say, I would have never done that to her. I would have never said that to him. I would have never hurt him the way he hurt me. You see, pride causes us to forget something real powerful in Scripture. James 3:2 says this, for we all stumble in many things. I'm almost tempted to say, if you've never offended someone, you can be excused. Because we've all hurt. But pride causes us to forget that. And it causes us to focus on what that other person has done to us and forget about the things that we've done to them. And pride causes us to close up our hearts because we decide, watch this, to protect ourselves more than the relationship. Pride causes us to focus on us and make us more important than the relationship. And when that happens, we say things like this, I'm not going to let you hurt me again. And we close up our hearts, not only to avoid being hurt, but also closing up our hearts to give and receive love. We've set our relationships on course to sink when we fail to recognize that we are both in desperate need of grace. And that's why we need to humble ourselves before God and others. And because wounds don't get treated right, and because we've allowed pride to set into our hearts, we move into what I see as a trilogy of choices. That if our relationship we thought was drifting toward an iceberg, these choices set us dead set on smacking into that iceberg head on. We refuse to forgive. We refuse to be thankful. And we refuse to love. Relationship can only flourish, thrive, between two imperfect people when we are good forgivers, when we are thankful for each other, and when we constantly do loving things. The only way a relationship can thrive, when we do those three things. And the moment we stop doing those three things, we've headed the relationship down a path of disaster. When there is a wound or a series of wounds and it's allowed to enter a relationship and stay there, it is necessary to appropriate love. Peter says, in fact, and above all things, have intense, fervent love for each other, for love will cover a multitude of wounds. But when pride sets in our hearts, we won't seek forgiveness and we won't apply it. And when we won't forgive, that wound becomes larger and deeper. In our minds, that wound or those wounds take center stage, and we forget to thank God that an imperfect person would choose to be in relationship with another imperfect person. And the moment we stop being thankful, we will stop doing loving things. And the moment, believe me, the moment we stop doing loving things, our hearts will close up. And we will no longer give or receive love. And the last thing that happens in a relationship that I think most of us don't give weight to or consideration to will sink that ship. It's this. Satan will be given access to our relationship through our hard hearts to destroy it. Satan will be given access to our relationship through our hard hearts to destroy it. And that's why Paul tells us something so huge in relationship to those wounds. He says, be angry, but don't sin. And let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Watch this. Neither give place to the devil. What's he saying? He's saying that when we have been wounded and we don't deal with it effectively and properly, we allow the enemy to get in and have a launching pad to destroy our relationships. Why should we be surprised? That's his MO, his mode of operation. Jesus said it this way in John 10, the thief has come to do what? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. This may sound like overkill or being over dramatic, and it would be if it isn't true. Satan wants your marriage. Satan wants your kids. Satan wants this church and every close relationship in it. And at some point, I have to ask the question, we have to ask the question, why would I want to participate with what Satan wants? By closing up my heart, by being filled with pride, by refusing to forgive, by refusing to be thankful, by refusing to love. You want an example? Judas. Judas Iscariot, someone who walked with Jesus for a better part of 3 years, just like a husband and wife walk together, just like a parent and child walk together, just like we as friends walk together. And there came a day when that kiss of intimacy became a kiss of betrayal. And one of the things that destroys our hearts as pastors is when we see a couple who one time gave each other the kiss of intimacy, now are giving each other the kiss of betrayal and will participate in doing everything they can to destroy the other person. When a parent will rejoice at the birth of their child, and someday either one of them will kiss the kiss of betrayal and do everything they can to destroy that relationship. When people in the church, people that we love, will all of a sudden become involved in the kiss of betrayal and through gossip will seek to destroy the other person. Why in the world would I want to participate? Why would I want to participate in what Satan is doing, and let him have my marriage, and let him have my kids, and let him have my relationships? I don't want to. And I know you don't either. That's why what we just sung is so important. In the power of Christ, I stand.
That's a good reminder, because we often think that we don't need to look out for the icebergs, yet there they are. Hardness of heart, which leads to unforgiveness and bitterness and disputes and envy and greed and gossip and all of those things, disunity in a body of believers, in friendships, interruptions in relationships. We got to pay attention to those things. So what I want to do, Pastor Dion's highlighted some things that we really need to look at from a biblical perspective when it comes to hardness of heart and how we need to have our hearts open to God and softened before God. But the truth is, we also need some intentional helps to reshape our perspective on relationships. And Pastor Rich, I want to turn our attention to you. In your counseling, you've counseled now for 29 years or so. I was 8 when you started. Just wanted to share that with you. That's great. I'm watching the Lone Ranger playing with Spider-Man, and you're helping people. So you've been at this a long time, and you've been at it faithfully for a long time. What we need is maybe you can offer us some lifeboats to this sinking ship. We've hit the iceberg. What are some things that we can grab hold of to be able to say we need to reshape our perspective maybe on God and how that relates to relationships, that we can take something home, hang on to it, and understand some things about our relationship? But before you do that, one of the things I realize can be a hurdle for people is the fact that here we are, the pastor guys who sit up here and think they know everything about everything. And I've clearly demonstrated by my Titanic endeavor that I know not everything about everything, I promise you. Here's what I could look at if I'm sitting out there, I'm thinking, okay, here's Pastor Rich. He's been in full-time ministry for 29 years, been married for a bunch of years, got a great wife, got a great family, counseling people how to develop in their relationships. What does he know about sinking relationships? Can he really speak to me in this place of my life? Because he's like a pastor guy and maybe can't relate. So I know that hadn't been the case for you, though, has it?
No, exactly, Pastor Jerry. Long time ago, I used to be a teacher before God called me into the ministry and thought I was always going to be a teacher. And in the midst of that teaching and being married to my lovely wife, we'd been known each other since she was 14 and I was 16, things went south. They got really bad. We had a 2-year-old son. We loved him dearly. But we didn't love him as much as we loved ourselves. We didn't love God as much as we loved ourselves. We knew Christ as our Savior. My wife had grown up in a Christian family. I had not, but I was saved when I was 18. Found Christ as my Savior. And for about 5 or 6 or 7 years, I sort of grew and had to go overseas during the Vietnam War. Came back and everything just went bad. Everything that you could possibly imagine, the way we communicated, the way we talked, the way we felt, the way we acted, the way we didn't love the way we used to. And so we went for counseling. Matter of fact, it was here at this church when we were located at the other place. I went to the associate pastor who was gifted in counseling. And I don't know, maybe I was just going through the motions. But we arrived at a place where we both sort of felt like we didn't love each other, didn't like each other, didn't want each other, could barely even stand each other touching one another. And so we went to lunch that day and we made a decision. This was going to be our last counseling session. We were going to tell this pastor who we so highly esteemed that this was it. We were done. It was irreversible because nothing had changed. Nothing had really grown effectively, and it was over. And so as we went to see him, fully expecting for both of us to go in and tell him at the same time, I assumed this would be a very short counseling appointment, because what was there to say after all? Well, he did something different than he normally did. He took my wife first instead of taking both of us at the same time. I can remember not being happy with him, because I felt that maybe he would try to manipulate her and convince her that maybe this wasn't the right thing to do, and we really should try and still make it. But nevertheless, she went in to see him, and I went and sat in the outer office with the receptionist who didn't smile a lot. And in that cold environment of that outer office, my mind was filled with a lot of things, most of which were, well, now that I'm going to divorce, now what? And while I was sitting there, God miraculously chose to do something that he's never done exactly the same way since. He spoke to me in a way that filled my mind, filled my heart. I'd like to say he spoke to me like he did Moses. Rich, I don't want you to divorce. But he didn't do that. I'd like to even say that it was that still small voice of God, that nagging insinuation that I kind of knew that this is what he was saying. But it was more than that. He just totally enveloped my mind. And he began to speak to me. And he said, I don't want you to do this. Now, first of all, I have a little bit of shock going on because I know God, the God of the universe, is speaking to me. And he says, I don't want you to do this. And I'm saying to God, now imagine this, saying this to God. God, you don't understand. Like God doesn't understand. I should have gotten up and moved in case lightning would have struck the spot, but I wasn't smart enough to think that way. But at any rate, God, you don't understand. I don't like her, don't love her, don't want her. Why in the world would I want to stay in a marriage with her? He said, I know how you feel. I understand. I don't care how you feel. I want you to choose to love her. I'll give you the want to. I'll restore the love. I'll do all that for you. And I'm going back and forth in my mind with God on this, kind of sort of arguing, but eventually, you know, how do you argue with God? This is what he wants. He has divinely chosen to interrupt history and that day and that moment and my life and speak directly to me. I had a major paradigm shift sitting in that office, trust me. And all of a sudden, the door opens and the counselor comes out, and I don't know what he expected to see on my face based on what he had already heard from my wife, but it wasn't exactly what he expected, I don't think. And we walked into the office, and she was sitting over to the right, and my chair was close to the door, small office. He sat behind his desk, and I'm sure he was going to now expound on all the reasons why we shouldn't do this. I could tell she had been emotional, and I began to become emotional, and I then told them what had happened in the outer office and told my wife that I now wanted to try, and did she also. And emotionally, God had obviously been speaking to her as well, and she made that same decision. And I emotionally responded as well. And from that day on, I'd like to say, tell you that everything was perfect, but it wasn't. It still took two people choosing to live for the other person. And somehow, in choosing to do so, by being obedient, God revived our want to. And then God restored our love for each other. Friends, that was 35 years ago. We just celebrated our 40th anniversary. Amen. Thank you. Thank God. Sue, why don't you just stand right where you are? She's right there in the balcony. She's going to kill me later. That's my lovely wife. Thank you for forgiving me, and thank you for loving me anyway. And we had that son who's now an ordained pastor and has his own church in Franklin, Tennessee. And three other children, three girls, one of which is married a youth pastor, and they're in Cincinnati, and the other two are all helping their brother, and they're all living for God, married godly people. None of that would have happened had I gone my strong-willed way. But in that office, God broke my will, not my spirit, but he broke my will that day, and I made other choices. And so it wasn't but a few years after that we were working with the teenagers. Here we were the first couple to work with middle school kids here, worked with the high school, eventually got involved in leadership and was asked to come on staff. And so I've been on staff 29 years now. And in the process, got master's degrees and all that sort of thing, counseling. And God began to use me in counseling with people. And God began to teach me. Probably because I was a teacher, he began to give me teaching tools. And the tool, one of the tools that he gave me is a relational model. And you know, in Genesis 1, 26, 27, the Bible says, let us make man in our image. Here is God speaking to the Son. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are communicating to each other in Genesis. First place we see evidence of the Trinity in the Bible, in Genesis 1. And because we're made in his image, we're made in his image, you know, certainly his body, soul, and spirit, and certainly with will, intellect, and emotion. But I suspect if God's going to give us a Bible, a roadmap to get through this world, that he's also going to give us some modeling techniques of how we should behave and what we should do. And so God gave me this model that I want to show you. The first model is simply that of the triunity of the Godhead. We know the Bible says in Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom he delights. And clearly, I think, though God has many characteristics and attributes, evidenced in the Father, evidenced in the Son, and evidenced in the Holy Spirit, and there's some spillover to each of them, of course. But clearly it seems that in the Old Testament, we're taught to have the fear of God, and the fear of God, the word fear is yirah in the Hebrew, and it means reverential trust and hatred for sin. And clearly there's evidence that the Father is the one. Jesus says, Jesus doesn't even know when he's coming back. The Father only knows. Jesus says, my meat is to do the will of the Father. And yet they are equal and one, and we'll never understand that. But clearly there's accountability in the function of the Father. And then we see in the Son, in John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. Jesus is the representation of God's love for us. And then we see in the Holy Spirit, we see understanding found in John 14:26. Jesus is speaking. He says, but the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance, whatever I have said to you. He is the one who provides understanding. We communicate to the Father through the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit, to be sure. But we know the role of the Holy Spirit always, 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 and some people get this wrong. The role of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Son, never to glorify the Holy Spirit. That is his function. But he is also the great communicator, the understander, the comforter. And so consequently, God chose to use this formula within himself, these principles. Now, friend, God is perfect. If God is perfect and uses these principles within himself, isn't it conceivable that these are perfect principles? So then I thought, well, if this is the way God is, I wonder how this works when it comes to marriage. And so the next model, the second model, is a model of a triunity of marriage. And you find that when we fell in love, you know, the first time you started dating somebody, probably you didn't say, I'm madly in love with you, let's get married tonight. Chances are it didn't happen quite that fast. Some of you maybe, but most of us, no. All right? Now, why? Because there needed to be a process where we fell in love. And so consequently, if you take a look at love on this chart, the law of understanding and accountability on the triunity of marriage, if you want to, please write the word behaviors under the word love. Because you did loving behaviors in your courtship with this person that you cared so much about. And then you could draw an arrow from those behaviors over to understanding. Because in the process of seeing this person and dating this person, you began to communicate and understand and talk about all sorts of things. Then you can draw an arrow from understanding all the way up toward accountability and write the word trust on that line. Because you began to trust that person more and more. And the more you understood them and communicated with them and trusted them, it was starting to warm your heart. And you decided you wanted to see them more and more and not see anybody else and be accountable just to that person for what you did, where you were, who you were with, how much you spent, what time you'd be back. And it was an okay thing. This was accountability, you see, wasn't perceived as power. It was perceived as protecting the relationship. And then pretty soon, coming down that other side from accountability towards love, right in the word, with an arrow, right in the word respect. Because 90% of love is respect. You begin to respect that person more and more. Now, keep in mind what's going on. Your loving behaviors, our communication is taking place. There's trust, there's accountability, there's respect. And now these loving behaviors very quickly become loving feelings. Write the word feelings under the word behaviors. That, I believe, is how we all fall in love. And we fall out of love by abusing the three things on the triangle. Typically, we fall out of love because of our pride that Pastor Deanne talked about, and because of conditional love, I will if you will, you didn't, I'm not going to. We stop living for each other, start living for ourselves. One of us becomes unaccountable for what we do, where we go, who we're with, how much we spend, whether we communicate, whether we talk, whether we forgive, all of that, we become unaccountable. And pretty soon the communication is virtually gone. And the trust is disappearing. And the respect is deteriorating. And lo and behold, you wake up one day and you say, I no longer feel as if I am in love with this person. Therefore, I probably need to go find someone else I can feel as if I am in love with. That's what people tend to do. But friend, that's not the way out. Maybe you've gone through that process. Okay, you can't unscramble scrambled eggs. But you can restore any relationship you are presently in by going back to the things that worked. Go back to the simple things. Start by writing the word in big letters, forgiveness, as Pastor Deanne talked about. Thankfulness would help as well. But we don't tend to feel thankful right now. We just have to kind of be thankful. But you have to forgive. Write the word forgiveness underneath that triangle. And as you forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive over and over again, two great forgivers, you go back to the behaviors. Go back to the loving behaviors. Go back to the understanding and communication. Go back to the accountability. The trust will come back. The respect will come back. The love feelings will come back. And you will be more in love than you ever were before. Friend, I got to tell you, when you first got married, you thought you were madly in love. You didn't know what love was. None of us do. There's four or five loves talked about in the Bible. And when we get married, maybe we have one and a half of them. And we all want to go through mountaintop experiences, loving, feeling loved all the time, being in love all the time. Romantic love only lasts 2 years in the average marriage. What are you going to do then? Divorce and go get romantic love again? I got to tell you, all you have to do is go back to the things that worked. Just go back to the things that worked. God has a great plan for you. And all of these loves, listen, fruit doesn't grow on top of mountains. It only grows in valleys. And when you've been through the valley together and you don't quit and you make it to the other side, there are more loves there. That's where the treasure is. But people in our society, because we're instant gratification oriented, quit. They want to start over. Friend, you may think it's easier. It's not. The pain will prevail. The mistakes will happen over again with someone else. The children will suffer. These are the things you must do. This not only works in marriage, but you can look at the next model as well. The model is of friendship. Triunity of friendship. Some of you are single in here. You say, well, I'm not married. This isn't speaking to me. Brother or sister, I got to tell you something. You can only have a successful relationship or friendship if you have mutual love, mutual understanding, and mutual accountability. You say, I've got great friends. I got this great friend. We're fantastic together. I love being around her. I love being around him. Oh, man, we understand each other. It's fabulous. Well, what, is there any problem? Well, the only problem is they sometimes don't show up when they say they will. The only problem is sometimes they lie to me. The only problem is sometimes they just show up really, really late, or they don't show up at all. Friend, they are not your friend. Find someone who will do all three things. This is a three-cylinder engine. You cannot drive a car with one or two cylinders firing. It requires all three, and it takes maintenance. If you don't put oil in your car, you don't change the tires, your car's going to break down. If you don't maintain a friendship, it will deteriorate. It will destroy in front of you. And so consequently, this applies not only to friendship. Go to the next model. There's another model. It's called parenting. We love our kids. We say, I see parents that say, I love my kids. Well, that's what Dr. Spock said. Just as long as you love your kids, doesn't matter. And he ruined a generation, couple of generations of kids. And then Dobson came along, James Dobson. He said, hey, we got to love our kids, but we also got to discipline our kids. So I got parents that said, I love my kids till I was blue in the face. I spanked my kids till they were blue in the rear. But they're teenagers and I'm losing my kids. You know why? Because we've stopped learning how or knowing how to hold them accountable. By the time they reach the teenage years or before that, we start telling them we don't understand them anymore. Don't understand why you do this. I walked. Don't understand why you do this. I worked. Don't understand. Don't understand. Pretty soon the kid says, you know what? They don't understand. Because we've been telling them that. And so what happens? The peer group says, we love you. We understand you. And if you don't do as we do, you're out of the group. Peer group provides all three components. Also why kids fall into cults. They provide all three components and the family stop providing all three components. You have to understand your kids. This goes on and on. Any relationship you can possibly imagine, friend. Let me just close with this. Marriage is not the being in love with whom you live, but attitudinally and behaviorally loving that person so that you cannot live without their being. And let me just close, finally, by making these statements, because write them on the tablets of your heart. Obey God. Just obey God. Don't always trust your feelings. They lie to you a lot. When you obey God, your nervous system, central nervous system works in such a way that your obedience motivates quicker change, faster change in your feelings. Obey God. Choose to live for the other. God will revive your want to. God will restore your love. And do as God said to me, and I guarantee you, He will bless you forever and ever. Choose to love and love your choice.
It's good stuff. Good reminder. Yeah. You know, here's the bottom line as we wrap this up. For us to make the choice of obedience, sometimes obedience is a difficult choice, but like Edie and I say to our boys, obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings consequence. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings consequence. You can write that one down and keep that one, and it's just true. If we don't open our hearts to God, then we develop a hard heart. If we don't open our hearts to people, then we develop a hard heart toward God. Shutting your heart down to people in relationship is shutting your heart down to God. I don't know if you recognize that. When you read the book of 1 John, you realize you can't be right with God and wrong with people at the same time. When you're wrong with people, you're wrong with God. You have to open your heart to God so that you can have the capacity to open your heart to people. There's only one way you can love the way God wants you to love. And that's to first receive God's love. And 1 John 4 tells us that, doesn't it? It says that we love because He first loved us. That's how we receive God's love, and then we can distribute God's love. And I don't know where you are here today, but it may be that you heard some things that are very practical for you. I want to encourage you to do business with God in that regard. You may have some sinking relationships, or you may be headed for an iceberg. Hardness of heart, and you've built that up, and you may need to deal with that. And I encourage you to do that very thing. Confess that before God. Ask His forgiveness. And then make the choices to obey God. That's where we have to come. Maybe you're here and you've never entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you've never done that, everything begins with that. Because you'll never love like God wants you to love until you've been loved by God. And understand that love that God has provided for you and the forgiveness He's provided for you in the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no better picture of a relationship that's been restored than God reconciling the world to Himself through Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads together. We're done in just a moment. I'd ask you just to listen for just a moment. If you're here and you've never before turned from your sin and invited Christ into your life, I want to encourage you to do that. We'd love to talk to you about that. In fact, be some pastors, Pastor Rich, Pastor Dion, and be in the fireside room. And if you feel like there's a time you need to invite Christ into your life, you've never before made sure that relationship is where it should be, would you just swing by the fireside room directly out this center aisle, cut straight across the atrium? These pastors will be in there. Just say this: I need to give my life to Christ. I know that I haven't settled that relationship yet. Ladies and gentlemen, there's no more important decision you'll make in your life than that. You can choose to put a couple of principles into practice, but you'll never have the power behind the principle until you know Jesus. So if you've never invited Christ into your life, I'm going to put it back on you, and I'm going to tell you this. There'll be some pastors waiting on you in the fireside room. You come by, and we'll be glad to have somebody speak to you about how you can know Jesus Christ personally. Father, in our time here, you have made clear to us that your word speaks very clearly to the attitude of our heart, the disposition of our heart. And God, we pray that you'd help us not to be a hard-hearted people. We know where the hardness of heart leads. It leads to self-deception. It leads to unforgiveness. It leads to bitterness and brokenness and woundedness. And God, only when we choose to obey you, even when we don't feel like it, we choose to obey you, and then you change everything because we do that. God, you're obeying you brings blessing. You've said it over and over. You've demonstrated it over and over. And disobeying you brings consequence. So God, help us as a church to make sure our relationship with you is where it ought to be, and our relationships in general are where they should be. Give us wisdom to navigate through for your own glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.